So I've calculated, and this is sermon number 31 in John, and I think it'll take us about 150, Lord willing. So, but we are turning a corner into John chapter 5, so turn there with me. The first 18 verses, and really we'll be spending 3 weeks. They're all tied together, but the next 3 weeks, including today, on this section and then what comes as the result of the miracle. One of the interesting things in John's gospel is he this is for free. I didn't think I was going to say this. Just as a point of reference, there are some 37 miracles recorded in the gospels. John very selectively picks about 7. And he uses them to show how Jesus marches to the cross. With every miracle, there's an extended discourse or confrontation that follows the miracle. And this is the first of those. So you can't just talk about the miracle and then think that you're changing subjects. The miracle sets the stage for a confrontation between Jesus and the religious leaders in Israel that will get him killed. And so that's John's strategy now for a series of 7 or 8 miracles. Miracle story, confrontation. And so that's why it'll take us a few weeks to get through this first one. Okay, John 5, 1 through 18, and let's read it in Jesus' name. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has 5 roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going on, While I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." And this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Let's pray. Again, God, we ask you to come and open our eyes to see great things. Open our eyes to see the glory of Christ. Open our ears to receive truth and make our hearts soft to receive. And send your Spirit afresh to cause us to obey, to cause us to apply. God, we need your help to understand these things. And I pray that you would lift high yourself in these times. Minimize opinions, O God, and maximize your truth. Guard us from error, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Death wish. The simplest definition of death wish is a desire for one's own death. And I know that's a strong phrase, and I know that in using that phrase in reference to Christ, I risk overstating things or creating a misunderstanding. He was not suicidal. But let me remind you of the context of John 5, where we've been and where we're going. Let's remind ourselves of God's purpose in sending Christ to the earth and where that plan will put him, God's Son, God Himself, in just a few short chapters. Last week, the end of John 4, we saw Jesus intentionally leave a place of ministry success, Samaria, to intentionally head back into the grinder, Israel, Judea and Galilee, where Jesus was not welcome and did not receive honor. Oh, he was quote-unquote welcomed as long as he continued to perform magic tricks and heal the sick. There was no honor for the Son of God, Christ, in his homeland. We saw in the text that Jesus explicitly and resolutely went toward dishonor and toward derision and toward rejection because they dishonor him there. Not to get honor, but because they don't honor him. Because they reject him. That's why he went there. He intentionally walks into the grinder. Why? Who does that? Well, Jesus did, because it was always part of the plan from the beginning. John 1:11, the very beginning of the gospel, do you remember? Paul writes, quote, "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." It's determined what will happen. They're not going to give him honor. They're not going to like him. They're not going to give him respect. They're not going to see him for who he is. In John 1:29, John the Baptist announced Jesus coming towards him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In Israel, lambs were sacrificed. Lambs had their throats slit. They were slaughtered to take away sin. Jesus is the Lamb of God. Jesus himself said this, Mark 10:45, you know this verse, "The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many." That's why he came. So what I'm interested in pointing out to you this morning, what I believe is crystal clear in John's gospel, is that Jesus Christ is, with full divine knowledge, intentionally orchestrating the events that will lead to his murder, walking right into the heart of the opposition, walking right up to his own people, right up to the religious leaders that will beat him and crucify him, and they will kill him. People who do not see him as who he is, who do not receive him as the Son of God, who do not believe the Word of God made flesh, the Savior. So Jesus is giving himself unto death to save sinners. His life was not taken from him, right? He gave it with full knowledge, with total intention and purpose, and in total control the whole time, guiding the process, in fact, orchestrating it himself. You must see this. You must know this about Jesus Christ. It's all over John's gospel. And this is what he's doing in John 5, 1 through 18. It's exactly what he's doing. He's doing a lot of other things, but this is the grand thing he's doing. It's what John is recounting for us, showing us. So this is much more than a miracle story. In fact, in John's gospel, they're all much more than just miracle stories, with a quick application for our lives. They're more than that. Though there is application for our lives here as we learn more of who Christ is as he heals and as we are called to cling more tightly to him and trust him more deeply and love him more truly. By the end of our text for today, and Jesus has barely begun, by the way, to insult the Jewish leaders with the truth of who he is and the truth of who they are. By the end of our text for today, John will report, as we've just already read, because of what we are about to watch him do, very intentionally, they seek to kill him. It's clear as day. In other words, Revelation 5 will come true. Do you know Revelation 5? I'll read it in a minute or part of it. Revelation 5 will come true. I want to show you, I just want you to know how certain Jesus is that he will get himself killed to save sinners. I want you to be sure that you know that as you read of Jesus walking toward the cross in these Gospels, that these verses, these events are the precious God-breathed record of the totally sovereign and all-powerful and deeply compassionate Jesus Christ making Revelation 5 come true for you, for sinners, for all who will come to him and receive him as their Lord and Savior and treasure, for all who will believe and be saved to the praise of the glory of God's grace. So do you know Revelation 5? The same John who wrote John 5 wrote Revelation 5. He was given the vision that is recorded in the last book of the Bible called the Revelation to or of John. Really, to John is more proper. The Revelation to John, given to John. It's a vision of the end of all things and the beginning of the age to come. It's the vision of the conquering Christ, the total victory of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. These things in Revelation 5 that we're about to read have yet to take place. But as sure as you are breathing right now, they will take place. For the same reason that Jesus will embrace that cross. A few chapters past John 5. So let me read to you just a few verses from Revelation 5. And what I want to show you, for you to see, is that this is how certain Jesus is that he will get himself murdered. Revelation 5, verse 6. And we'll read through verse 14. This is the future. John reporting what God had shown him. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns, all-powerful, and with seven eyes, all-knowing, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, and when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands without number, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. This will happen. It is God's sovereign plan. And all that God purposes and plans will take place. This is the big picture. We must see if we are to understand what Jesus is doing in John 5 and beyond. And really everything that he does. He will hang on that cross. And he will die. That's why he came. He came to redeem and save sinners by dying for them. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So for the joy of being with his people forever, his joy being in them and their joy being complete in him, Jesus, as we watch him, is resolutely setting his face toward that cross and will endure its shame. So what we're watching, I think, is the most radical and most beautiful and most self-giving, the most manly thing ever done in the history of the universe. You see, even Rambo had some hope that he would survive doing manly things, or Arnold, or whoever. Jesus did not come to live. He came to die. I think that makes it the most manly thing I've ever heard of. So is death wish too strong? Perhaps if by death wish you mean suicidal or selfishly reckless or something like that. But the simplest definition fits Christ. A desire for one's own death. Jesus desired his own death for the joy set before him, because his superior desire is for God's glory and your joy in him forever. He desired his own death because through it he would bring you to God if you would believe in him. So that's what Jesus is doing here in our text, John 5, resolutely, intentionally embracing, choosing the path to the cross. And it is worth pausing and marveling at this Christ, at his love and resolve as he walks right into the grinder for sinners. So all of that as a introduction to John 5 and after. Let's get the context in John 5. If you'll look there with me in John 5, all of that is true, but there is a context. There is some very simple events that occur in John 5 that Jesus does very intentionally to create a conflict. To create a conflict. And this is what he does. Let's read verses 1, 2, and 3 again, and then a few words. I don't have bullet points for you today. We'll just walk through the text. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool. Really, it's twin pool. There's two pools, but a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. So here is Jesus in Jerusalem for an unspecified feast of the Jews. I think not specified because it isn't the point here. And he heads to a set of pools near a little opening in the north wall of Jerusalem called the Sheep Gate. Bethesda is the name of the twin pools and the landings and the colonnades that surrounded the pools. There was there during the time, a multitude of sick and paralyzed and diseased, all there because of apparent evidence that when the water of the pools was stirred up, the first person in would receive a healing. It seems that it would have had to have happened at least once for people to keep coming back and for them to build colonnades around it, hoping that it would happen to them. Now, I need to mention, it would be irresponsible not to mention in sort of a quick tangent that I, or the ESV and the NIV and the NASB, skip verse 4, really the end of verse 3 and verse 4. So maybe you noticed that. Maybe you noticed where did 4 go. Maybe you noticed you have a really large footnote on that. If you have an ESV or NIV or NASB. If you have a King James, it was there for you. And I skipped it and you're like, wait, where was he? Why did he skip 4? Well, maybe a word about that. This is not the main point of the story, what's in verse 4, what's in your footnote instead of up in the text. But I want to explain it just a bit before we move on to verse 5. The omitted verse 4 reads, "And they waited for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had." Is that right? Is that what you have? Something like that. The reason verse 4 is not included in many modern translations is that it does not appear in the earliest manuscripts of John that we have today, and thus is thought today by many to not have been a part of John's original letter. But a later note, probably, it being probably a later note, added to the margin to help explain verse 7, where you see the man's explanation of why he's still an invalid and not healed. Because when the water is stirred, he has no one to get him into the water first. So the thinking is that later someone added the explanatory comment in verse 4. Here's Don Carson's brief explanation. He writes, quote, "That the waters were disturbed on occasion is clear from verse 7, where the text is firm. Probably the lines in verses 3b and 4, really all of verse 4, were first introduced as marginal glosses. Not every clause was introduced at the same time. And it probably reflected popular belief about the cause of the water's disturbance. Although the twin pools were fed by large reservoirs called Solomon's Pools, they may also have been fed by intermittent springs which caused the disturbance. Some ancient witnesses also speak of the redness of the water, popularly thought to be medicinal." Whether or not that's true, I'm not sure, but I think he's right about why it's not included. So at any rate, regardless of the cause of the stirrings, whether by the hand of an angel of the Lord or by intermittent springs, I believe the note in the ESV study Bible is correct. If you have one of those, it says, "The omitted verse 4 should not be considered part of Scripture." I think that's right, based on textual evidence, though it may be correct in what it teaches, that it was God who did it, who stirred it with an angel. But it isn't in the earliest manuscripts. Again, this isn't the main point of the story, nor is it essential, I don't think, to understand these events at the Twin Pools of Bethesda, nor the miracle and the following confrontation. So end tangent about verse 4. If you'd like to debate that with me, I'd be glad to, but it's a peripheral issue, to be sure. Okay, verse 5 then. That's why I'm going to verse 5, all of that, and not reading verse 4. Let's read 5, 6, and 7 now together. How about I'll read it, not us together. You follow. One man. There's a lot of people there. Okay, one man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" We'll talk about why that seems like a silly question in a minute. The sick man answered him, verse 7, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." There's no one to help him, and someone helps someone else. I guess that's his answer to the question, "Do you want to be healed?" Yes. I want to get to verse 9. That's where we're headed. But it's important to note a few significant things here in these verses as the stage is set for verse 9 and the conflict. And we ought never move too quickly through a miracle story without stopping to look around a bit. So a couple things here in these verses 5, 6, and 7. First, notice how sovereign and intentional and all-knowing Jesus is. No reason is given for the choices he makes here. There's a series of choices he makes here. He chooses to go to Jerusalem. He chooses to go to a specific location, probably the one location where multitudes of sick and paralyzed and diseased congregate, probably the one location like it. He chooses to go there. He chooses to walk into the midst of them, unnoticed, apparently, because he's not with his disciples. He sees one man, and he chooses to walk up to just this one man, and knowing all about him, I'm guessing very much like the woman at the well, knowing all about her, he begins a conversation with this man about being healed. All choices that he made that I think make him sovereign, sovereignly guiding the process. None of this is an accident. Jesus does this all very intentionally with very sovereign and divine purposes. But there's no explanation for his actions. That is until verse 9, and we'll get to that. Second thing in verses 5, 6, and 7, consider the question Jesus puts to the man. Verse 6, "Do you want to be healed?" He asks the man what may seem to us to be a silly question, right? Do you want to be healed? 38 years, what are you talking about? Of course he wants to be healed. It's a little like, isn't it, coming upon a broken down and smoking car on the side of the highway and asking the driver, "Is there something wrong?" Of course there's something wrong with my car. It's smoking and we're on a highway and I'm not driving. And you're stopped and I'm not in my car. Of course there's something wrong with my car. And of course there's something wrong with the man. And of course he wants to be healed. Why would he be there every day for 38 years? Well, it doesn't say that, but I'm guessing year after year after year thus far. So the man's desire to be healed, I think, is evidenced by his persistent presence at the pool when the waters are stirred. And he speaks as desiring to get in time after time after time, but someone gets in first. No one helps him. Well, you know, there are no silly questions from the lips of Jesus Christ. Ever. Not one. He never wasted a word or a step or a conversation or a miracle of grace. The man simply needs to let Jesus know that he would prefer to be healed rather than to remain paralyzed and sick, as perhaps some did, because it made them money or was scary to think about. Do you want to be healed? Yeah. And I think he gives him that evidence that he wants to. So Jesus says in verse 8, look there with me. Moving on in the narrative. Verse 8, Jesus said to him, "Well, get up. Take up your bed and walk." And at once, verse 9, the man was healed. And he took up his bed and walked. A miracle. So notice a few more things here in verses 8 and 9. Jesus' powerful word heals the man. get up. There is an anticipation of in these words of the powerful voice of the Son of God on the last day. That will come up in a few weeks, verses 28 and 29, I think it is, when he says, "Arise," and they will from the graves. But Jesus has that voice now, here in these events. And when on the earth, when he chose to display it, he simply spoke. And from 18 miles away, a boy is healed. A blind man sees, or a crippled man's legs are restored, or Roman soldiers fall, or a dead man comes to life. He speaks, and eyeballs, and skin, and hearts, and waves, and winds, and demons obey. When Jesus opens his mouth, "Get up," he says, and diseased muscles and withered bones obey, and are grown back, apparently, and regain strength in an instant. Of course they do. The Creator God commands, and his creation obeys. And the man gets up, rolls up his bed mat, and walks away. So, just as 38 years prove the seriousness of the man's disease, so the carrying of his bed mat and the walking away in his own power prove the completeness of the cure. What do we see here? What do we learn here? If we're asking the question, what can we learn if we just stop and look at the miracle narrative, quite apart from the conflict Jesus intends to create with it? What can we learn just as we stop and look around in the miracle narrative? Well, I think we learn of God's grace. We can learn of many things here, but I think we learn of God's grace here. We see an illustration, I think, of God's grace in salvation. Spiritually, aren't we like the man at the pool, or like all the people at the pool that day, spiritually? And aren't we like that man and all the people at the pool that day, dependent upon Jesus to heal us, to graciously move toward us and graciously initiate the relationship and create new life where there was no life? And isn't it true that not all are chosen, but just a few? In a sense, there is something in this miracle story of the operation of the supreme and absolute sovereignty of Jesus Christ in the matter of salvation. Just as in the carrying out of this one miracle. It's a picture, an illustration. At least I see that. I hope it's not a reach. So the question that Jesus asked the paralyzed man, the seemingly unnecessary, silly question, was relevant for him and then for us. It is the most insistent question people face if they do not know Christ. And it remains relevant in the lives of Christians every day. Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be made well? Do you want to be made well? Do we want His continued healing in our lives? We can't save ourselves from the sickness of sin, and even in Christ through faith, we cannot keep ourselves well. We need to drink of the living water every day. We need to partake of His ever-coming to us grace. For His mercies are new every morning, and His grace is sufficient only for today, not for tomorrow. You wait for the morning's mercies again. So, do you desire Jesus Christ to make you well? And if so, like with the man at the pool, Jesus provides what you need to respond yes. He commanded the man at the pools to do the very thing that the man was unable to do. Get up. Such that in the command was the power to obey the command. Isn't that interesting? In Christ's command is the power to obey the command. Come to me. Believe. Receive. Get up. You can't. But in his command is the power to do what you are unable to do, but the thing that you must do to obey, Christ gives. Does he bid you to stand? Then he will rebuild your muscles and strengthen your bones, and you will stand in his strength. Do you need to be saved? Then come to him. He provides the sight to see him, and the heart to want him, and the faith to receive him. Christian, do you need to overcome bitterness or worry or anxiety or anger? Then ask him and he will provide the grace to overcome today. His grace is all sufficient, don't you know? Watch Jesus then in these miracles, this miracle, and learn of God's grace. So we learn of God's grace and we also learn more of Christ, maybe just a word of some things we see in Jesus, in the miracle. We've already mentioned that he's all-knowing. I think that's just another example that Jesus doesn't need anyone to tell him anything about what's in man, for he knows what is in man. John 2, 27 and 8 or so. This means that he knows what's inside you. And that can either terrify you, and for some of you, it perhaps should today. Or it can give you great comfort. He knows what you need. He knows your greatest hurts. He knows how long you've been sitting by the pools. He knows your struggles, your pains, and is ready to respond and give you what you need. He says things like, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So we see him as all-knowing in these stories. We see him also as full of compassion, right? He knew what was at those pools, and he knew everything about that man at the pools, and yet he waited his way in to heal him anyway. And he knows everything about you and me, and yet he comes and saves us anyway. We learn of Jesus as we watch him, that he compassionately moves toward need and not away from it. We learn that he compassionately and resolutely moves toward brokenhearted sinners and not away from them. So we learn that he's all-knowing, we learn that he's full of compassion, and we learn that he's sovereignly powerful. Was there any question through the first four chapters of John, as we see him operating in chapter 5, the first four chapters of John, and then now as we watch him, was there any question that he could heal that man? Or restore sight, or raise the dead? He does what he desires. He does all that he desires. So, meet Jesus Christ here in God's Word. Get to know him by watching him and fellowshipping with him. What you see of him is what he is towards you through faith. Now, all of this healing narrative, as rich and helpful to us as it is, and all of that could be a series of sermons, just looking at the miracle itself, Jesus uses it. He's looking through it to set up a confrontation with the Jewish religious leaders. And we see the point of all of this in verse 9b. This is where we've been heading. John ominously writes at the end of verse 9, "Now that day was the Sabbath." So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, verse 10, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed," to carry your bed. I think John means to strike a very ominous note by telling us that it is the Sabbath. Jesus did this on purpose to, I think, tick off the religious leaders. And John means for us to know that because Jesus did this, the storm clouds begin to roll in fast. The miracle, it seems, would probably not have caused any problems, except that it occurred on the Sabbath day. And we know that this was no accident. The fact that this was done on the Sabbath may not seem like a very serious thing to us, right? Because the issues raised concerning the observance or non-observance of the Sabbath are not a big deal to us today. Perhaps they should be more of a big deal, but there's reasons why they're not a big deal. We Christians today are not Hebrew Israelites. We are not under the law of Moses. We, in fact, worship on Sundays because Jesus was raised on Sunday morning. We therefore don't observe the Sabbath, which is Saturday. And man, I saw preachers and commentators jump from here to a series of sermons. Well, I don't think this is about the Sabbath. I think this is about Jesus. So I don't want to get caught up in talking about the Sabbath today, other than to say that in Christ's time, the observance of the Sabbath was a very serious thing. It was so serious that it became the backdrop for the confrontations between Christ and these leaders, which would lead to his murder. So with the rest of our time, which is short, we'll just set the stage for the confrontation between Jesus and the religious leaders, and we'll be jumping back into this then the next 2 weeks. Let's just set the stage, though, for a few minutes. So in verse 10, if you look there with me, the Jewish religious leaders approach the healed man, don't they? And they rebuke him for carrying his bed mat on the Sabbath, probably on his shoulder. You'll know why in a minute that we think that it was on his shoulder. You need to know that there is nothing in the law of Moses about a rule like that. The Jewish rabbis over the years, I'm told, I read, had built up a hedge of 39 additional series of laws around the Sabbath, a whole system of rules and regulations to try to prevent Israelites from breaking the observance of the Sabbath. So, it is true that the Old Testament had forbidden work on the Sabbath. But what is work? Why are they angry at him, the man? Well, the assumption in the Old Testament was that this referred to one's regular employment. But the rabbis had at some point determined that you couldn't carry anything above your shoulders on the Sabbath, and therefore defined that as work. And lots of other things like these. I couldn't help but share a couple of these. They had determined other things like that you couldn't look in a mirror on the Sabbath. Why do you suppose? Because you might be tempted to pull a gray hair, and that would be work. You couldn't carry a handkerchief on the Sabbath, but you could wear one. So say that you had to carry one from one story of your dwelling to another, when normally you would just carry it. You had to put it on, or you would be breaking the Sabbath. All traveling was forbidden on the Sabbath, but you could travel 1,000 yards. None of this is in the Bible. So, what they came up with was that if you wanted to extend your walk, you could tie a rope at the end of your street as much as 1,000 yards away. You could then walk another 1,000 yards because you had extended your household. And presumably you could just do this over and over again until you got where you needed to go. But you weren't breaking the Sabbath, even though you were still traveling. You couldn't spit on the Sabbath. Why? Well, because you would run the risk of scuffing it with your sandal and potentially be cultivating the soil. and therefore performing work. And on it goes. 39 series of these things, such that a man who was healed by Jesus Christ was not noticed so much because he had been for the previous 38 years a totally dependent invalid, but because he was now carrying his mat on his shoulder. There is lots of sermons here about legalism and list keeping, but we need to keep moving. The man answers them, verse 11, look there with me. Verse 11, he answered them, the man who healed me, the man said to me, take up your bed and walk. I didn't, it's not my fault, it's his fault. And they asked him, who is the man? Verse 12, take up your bed and walk. He didn't know who had healed him, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. So until verse 11, it was the man who was accused of Sabbath breaking, right? But in verse 11, it becomes obvious that the one who will end up in the crosshairs of the Jewish religious leaders is the healer, not the healed, Jesus. But he didn't know his healer's identity yet. And here comes another proof that Jesus is very intentionally making sure that the Jews will hate him. Verse 14. A man didn't know Jesus, but afterward, verse 14, Jesus found him. Could have left well enough alone. But Jesus goes to make sure the man will know who he is. And then Jesus says to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Jesus finds the man to be sure that the man knows precisely who it was that healed him, so that the man would then turn back to the religious authorities, getting himself out of trouble, but implicating Jesus as the real troublemaker. I ought to just say one quick note about verse 14 as an aside. This business about sin and sickness. Here again, man, a series of sermons could be drawn out. Just a word, though. Jesus says to the man, basically, so I have made your body well. Great. But now stop sinning so that the far worse thing won't happen to you. The way Jesus words this makes clear that for this man, this illness, this physical predicament for him was tied to his sin. This doesn't mean that everyone who commits this man's sin will fall or die, nor does it mean that we can discern in sickness and disease the person's sin. The Bible won't bear that kind of thinking out. Don't assume that because a person is sick or suffers tragedy, that it's tied to their sin. The book of Job teaches against this kind of thinking. You would be one of his misguided friends, Job's friends. But for this man, his illness was tied to his sin. And sometimes illnesses are tied to sins, aren't they? That's the implication of Jesus' words. So Jesus says to the man, stop sinning, not so that he might not get sick again, though he might if he doesn't stop, whatever caused it, but stop sinning so that the worst thing won't happen to him. What's that? Resurrection to judgment and hell, apart from Christ. Jesus had healed the man physically, but if that's all he does for the man, he would not have addressed the man's deepest need, so he finds him again. Which is proof to me that Jesus is doing dozens of things in everything that he does. He's getting himself in trouble and maybe saving this guy. And Jesus calls him to stop sinning and come. We don't know if he does. There's no evidence that he does or doesn't. Well, we don't know. But the man does do something. And this takes us back on track to the main point of this story, Jesus getting himself into trouble on purpose. Verse 15 and 16, read them with me. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. So he points to Jesus. and the confrontation begins. They must confront him, because in verse 17 then, it says that Jesus answered them. Jesus reveals his identity to the man. The man points the religious authorities to Jesus. They confront him, and Jesus answers them. And how Jesus answers them, this is everything. This is Jesus opening up the lion's mouth and jumping in with both feet. You see, Jesus could have simply, because of the evidence of your giggling a few minutes ago, he could have just called them out for being so absolutely silly about their dumb Sabbath rules. And it would have made quite a scene. They wouldn't have killed him. He could have said, "Are you serious, you religious leaders? You see a healed man, and instead of celebrating with him, you berate him for breaking the Sabbath?" In other words, Jesus could have simply used this occasion to challenge the status quo, to be a revolutionary, to rebuke their legalistic interpretations and the yoke they were placing on the people. But this wouldn't have gotten him killed. Do you see? Instead, Jesus spoke the following words and begins to seal his fate. Verse 17. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Now, Jesus is not only a Sabbath breaker, he is a blasphemer, making himself equal with God, and they will kill him. This is why the Jews were seeking to kill him. So next week, we'll go deeper to see why he answered this way, and why it is that the Jewish leaders knew exactly what he was saying. I know it appears strange and ambiguous and unclear. What's the big deal? It's a very big deal. They knew it. He knew it. And we want to know what it teaches us about Jesus. So Jesus' main priority here isn't to teach them or us about the laws of the Sabbath. His main priority here is to teach us about him. And so that's what we're after. Jesus claimed to be equal with God because he is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. More on all of this next week, verses 16 and 18 and beyond. Jesus, the Son of God. Now, between now and then, ponder this Christ. Behold your God. Deliberately walking to his death, orchestrating it all along the way to give his life as a ransom for you, Christian. So, I simply call you to see him, behold him, see his glory, and be saved if you are not. He is the one who can heal you today and forever. So, get up and go to him. And if you already know him, that you would know him more truly by digging like this, and that when you come to know that your heart would be inflamed to love him more deeply, may you never get bored with Jesus. May you constantly be surprised by him, amazed by him, moved more and more as you return again and again to him, the living water, the Lamb of God, your Lord, Savior, and treasure. Amen. Let's pray. God, we give you all the glory. And we glory at your marvelous grace. And we see in this story an illustration of your grace in coming to us when we didn't even know you, wouldn't have noticed you, wouldn't have wanted you, and you initiated and loved, and in your command to come, you provided what was needed to come. So we praise you for being saved by grace alone, through faith, by your power, O God. And we see in this narrative our Savior marching to the cross for us, for the joy that was set before him. He went to the cross, embracing it, enduring the shame. God, help us to marvel at him, to be amazed by him, to wonder at him. Oh, you will spend an eternity pouring out on us the riches of your grace in Christ. And oh, I ask that you would help us see them now. In Jesus' name we pray all things. Amen.